Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Welcome, everyone. My name is Dennis Neufeld, and I am here with the Spirit of Truth Ministry team getting ready to have another sterling discussion. This is the original Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, and we're glad you're here with us today. Today is August 26, 2017, and it is amazing that we are coming to the end of August. I thought July went fast, but August seems to have been just as fast, and I think it's probably just because I'm getting older and time dilates. Anyway, we are delighted that you are here with us today. I want to call your attention to our chat room. I am up on chat, going to be monitoring things, so if you have any comments or questions, please leave them there, and I will relay them to the group. Our official website is linked, is at spiritoftruthministry.net, and our original website is also linked at spiritoftruthministry.net/S, T, M. There you will find all sorts of good things to read. Let's have prayer, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, thank you so much for being here with us in spirit and in truth. Thank you for helping us to ask the right questions so that we can get the right answers, so that we can learn the truth. I thank you for this in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good morning, Suzanne.
Good morning.
Good morning, Larry. Nice to see you here today, even though you're not feeling too well. I'm glad you made it. And Rick, there, sitting across the table with the textbook open, as Don would say. And by the way, Don is on, and so are
Don and Linda.
Yeah.
Good morning, guys. Glad you're with us.
Welcome, everyone. And I hope
I'm going to go take care of our growler.
Yes.
I have read chapter 14, which is apparently describing the ruler of the world and how he came to be. There is also a text in Ezekiel that I've told you about before, but I haven't read it, and it goes along with we have been studying two or three weeks ago. I used the man and the woman in the garden as an example of dealing with sin and temptation. And I made the observation that the woman in the garden knew who she was talking to when she was talking to the serpent, that she knew the serpent was a god, small g, in who the form of a reptile.
Ezekiel 28.
What is it?
Ezekiel 28.
Okay.
And that when he said that God knows that when you eat from it, you will become like the gods, knowing good and evil, that her, what you would think is, well, I'm speaking to one of the gods, he should know. And though knew very well what God's direct command was.
Mm-hmm.
Don't eat from that tree ever. Don't even touch it. If you ever eat from that tree, you will be put to death. Now the serpent is saying the same thing to all of the believers in the God in heaven today. That if you disobey God, he will not put you to death. He just does that for effect.
He's good at it.
Because he knows you can't help it. And he has taken care of a tough situation which he, God, had, was responsible for creating.
Instigating, yes.
Yeah.
And now that he has taken care of the situation so that he can save face, you just need to know that if you believe in God, call on his name, that he will save you because he loves you unconditionally and his grace is sufficient for your sin.
You mentioned something in that explanation, you said, call on his name.
Right.
I find it fascinating that there are, I would have to, I use the word most advisedly because I don't know all Christians, but I would say that most Christians tend to use the name of Jesus as a talisman. If you say the name of Jesus, the devil must flee. I mean, haven't you heard that, Rick?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so all you have to do is say, in the name of Jesus, I command you to leave, and they have to do it. And you know, sometimes they do, but they're doing it just because it's a hoot, you see? And the name of Jesus is not Jesus's real name, because we know he's going to have another new name. Where those who are sealed, 144,000, are going to have his new name on their forehead. And people say, well, Satan can't use the name of Jesus. It's prohibited. God would never allow him to use that name, except that we know that that's not true.
And just to confirm what you say, most of our regular listeners will know that the Son of God is recorded as saying by Matthew, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you disguised as sheep, but underneath are ravenous wolves. You will be able to tell them by their fruits. And in verse 21, it is not those who say to me, Lord, Lord. That would be where? That would be what? Calling on his name.
Right.
Who will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the person who does the will of my Father in heaven. When the day comes, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name?
Right.
Work many miracles in your name. Mm. Then I shall tell them to their faces, I have never known you. Away from me, you evil men.
And also we can get confirmation of that in Matthew 24, 4, 5, and 11. Jesus answered his disciples and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. In other words, they're telling people that, yeah, that's Jesus. And will mislead many. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many.
What does mislead mean?
Deceive. Leading astray. Lying to
them.
Taking you where you should not go.
Exactly. It's the wide road.
The serpent brought the woman to the tree. And said, God loves you. He will not put you to death. He's trying to keep you from advancing beyond what he made you.
Satan at that point was casting doubt and up on it.
Well, he was casting doubt, but he was doing more than that.
Oh, of course.
He was making false promises.
Right.
Just like he continues to.
How does the devil win battles?
Subterfuge.
By convincing you that God does not mean what he says.
Exactly.
That's pure and simple. Very clear.
But I had somebody this week tell me God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it.
Well, the thing is this. What did God say about breaking the commandments?
To do it.
Not to do it. Was it just simply, well, don't break my commandments?
No.
Paul knew what God said. Paul knew that God said that cursed was anyone who did not keep the words of the book of the law to obey them.
Right.
Paul knew that. Well, what does Paul teach about salvation? Paul teaches that all of mankind are sinners. It is in their fabric of their tissue, sin. You can't get it out of the flesh. It is as much a part of the substance of the flesh as every living cell flesh. You get rid of the flesh, you have nothing left. You cannot get sin out of the flesh. This is what Paul teaches.
Mm-hmm.
So what Paul is saying is that God has condemned all flesh to death because they cannot keep the law. They're sinful. And so he needed to make a way to save sinners so that he wouldn't have to put them to death, because if he put them to death, he would then be demonstrating unrighteousness. And Paul says, and God is not unrighteous, is he? So what Paul infers is that for God to save face, not save sinners, save face, from exposing himself as doing something rash and hasty and being sorry for it later on and needing to do something to rectify the situation. So Paul says what he did was he sent his spirit into a body of flesh. That was Christ Jesus. And he then had him hung on a cross, which is made of wood, therefore qualifying as a tree. And because he was hung on a tree, he was cursed. And because he was cursed, he became the curse for all sinners that God had cursed for not obeying the law. And through that, was able to save sinners instead of putting them to death, and preserved his God's righteousness. Now, this is what you have to believe if you believe that Paul is telling the truth. And I choose not to believe that because it is a blasphemous lie. Ezekiel 28, starting with verse 11. The word of Yahweh was addressed to me as follows. Son of man, raise a dirge over the king of Tyre. Say to him, the Lord Yahweh says this. You were once an exemplar of perfection, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty. Do you remember what is said about serpent in Genesis chapter 3? Do you remember? If you turn to Genesis 3, keep your finger there in Ezekiel. Genesis chapter 3, starting with verse 1. The serpent was the most subtle of all wild beasts that Yahweh God had made. Subtle. Crafty. Beautiful. Wise. Back to Ezekiel. You were in Eden. Now, some people would have us believe that God protects us from being tempted. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, the quote-unquote Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation. Some understand that to mean that God will keep us from being tempted. But what in fact it means is that God will give us the strength to keep from falling in temptation. In other words, to keep from giving into it.
Resist it.
You were in Eden, in the garden of God. The serpent was in Eden. God didn't keep the serpent. And God does not keep lies out of the Bible. any more than didn't keep the liar out of Eden. But people want to hold to a certainty that they can go to the Bible and everything they read in the Bible is the Word of God, even though it is contradictory. And I pointed out a glaring contradiction. If you want texts for that, I will give them to you. It is Deuteronomy chapter 27. Verse 26. A curse on him who does not maintain the words of the law by observing them. That's obeying them. By that word observing means to do them, to obey them. And all of the people shall say amen. Now, keep your finger there in Ezekiel and turn to Galatians chapter 3. Paul quotes that verse. In case you're wondering, if I'm trying to put something in Paul's mouth that he didn't say, Paul quotes this verse. So Galatians 3, look at verse 10. On the other hand, those who rely on keeping the law are under a curse. Since Scripture says, cursed be everyone who does not persevere by observing everything prescribed in the book of the law. I just read that from Deuteronomy. Paul quotes that verse. So I'm not putting words in Paul's mouth. I'm not taking it out of context. I am saying this is what Paul is talking about, the verse that God cursed everyone who did not obey everything written in the book of the law was cursed. Not those who kept the law, but those who broke the law were cursed.
Right.
Paul is saying that, on the other hand, those who rely on keeping the law, in other words, those who think they keep the law in order to be righteous, have another thing coming. Because they can't keep the law. You can't be saved on your own righteousness, what Paul is teaching. The law will not justify anyone in the sight of God, because we are told the righteous man finds life through faith. That is a misquotation of the Habakkuk Pesher, which says the righteous man shall live by his faithfulness. And the word means firmness in keeping the law. The man who practices these precepts finds life through practicing them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being cursed for our sake. Who cursed him? Who cursed Christ? Since Scripture says, cursed be everyone who's hanging on a tree. This was done so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might include the pagans, and so that through faith we might receive the promised Spirit. Okay, you remember what I read yesterday? Did the promise include the Gentiles, the pagans? Did it include them? In fact, right in there it said, the nations that I uprooted, I will restore to their land. Mm-hmm. Or the nations that, if he hadn't uprooted them, he had taken them into captivity. He was going to restore them back to their land, and they learned to swear by his name as his people, as they had got his people to swear by the name of El. He would welcome them as his people. But Paul says they didn't have that opportunity until after the resurrection. How many lies do I need to point out that Paul is lying, just like the serpent, whom Paul was working for, did in Eden? Are you going to fall for his lie like the woman and the man in the garden did? Because I'll tell you, The penalty for that is the same. It is death by execution. And there will not be a stay of execution as there was back then. And I didn't say that God excused their disobedience. He put a stay of execution so that when his son, who willingly gave up his life in place of their life, so that the righteous, those who obeyed the words of the law, would have salvation, would be able to enter the kingdom of Elohim. The way that the serpent is working to keep people out of the kingdom of Elohim is telling them, first of all, it is impossible to become righteous. Second of all, it is a sin to become righteous. And third of all, your salvation is a free gift. I mean what he said when he said, cursed is everyone who does not abide by every word that is written in the law to obey it. And so the Christian world swallows this hook, line, and sinker. Back to Ezekiel. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and he so in every single Christian church, not to mention all the non-Christian churches, religious practices, and non-religious practices. He's there because he is the ruler of the world and he has full control of it. 1,000 gems formed your mantle. Sard, topaz, diamond, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, carbuncle, emerald. The gold of which your flutes and tambourines are made, all were prepared on the day of your creation. I had provided you with a guardian cherub. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked amid red hot coals. Your behavior was exemplary from the day of your creation until the day when evil was first found in you. Your busy trading has filled you with violence and sin. I have thrown you down from the mountain of God, and the guardian cherub has destroyed you from amid the coals. Your heart has grown swollen with pride on account of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom owing to your splendor. I have thrown you to the ground. I have made you a spectacle for other kings. By the immense number of your sins, by the dishonesty of your trading, you have defiled your sanctuaries. I have brought fire out of you to consume you. I have made you ashes on the ground before the eyes of all who saw you. Of the nations, all who know you are lost in amazement over you. You are an object of terror, gone forever. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Now, I've had many tell me that God will protect them from all deception. that God will very clearly expose any deceiving individual, even though they may work a miracle or they may tell a good tale about the person that they are certain was a prophet of God for the church that I attend. Deuteronomy chapter 13, starting with verse 1. Here again, starts out saying, all I command you, you must keep and observe, adding nothing to it, taking nothing away. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and offers to do a sign or a wonder for you, and the sign or wonder comes about, and if he then says to you, come, let us follow other gods whom you have not known and serve them, you are not to listen to the words of that prophet or to the dreams of that dreamer. Yahweh your God is testing you to know if you love Yahweh your God with all your heart and all your soul. Yahweh your God, you shall follow him, you shall fear his commandments, you shall keep his voice, you shall obey him. Shall you serve, to him shall you cling. What do you think that Paul has to say about this text?
Absolutely nothing.
Absolutely nothing.
Absolutely
he doesn't
nothing.
Say anything about this text.
Because
it doesn't give him an out.
Neither do any of the other localized and modern prophets. They don't mention this, don't say anything about it.
What about people who say that God would not allow you to be deceived?
Well, if that's the case, then why would he have told his disciples that we just read it in Matthew 4, 5, 11, why would he have said to his disciples who were with him, who would by the end of his ministry have been with him for a whole year, why would he have told them, see to it that no one deceive you? If it was impossible for someone to deceive even them,
wouldn't it have been important for him to inform them that he would protect them from falling in temptation or from being deceived?
Yes, you would think that this would be the exact moment that he would do that.
What do you think then the expectation of the Son of God was with his disciples if he wasn't saying,
yeah,
I will keep you from being deceived? I mean, how then would they?
Yeah.
When he says, see to it that no one deceives you, how are his disciples to know how they're not going to be deceived?
He is putting the onus of deception on their understanding of his words.
Of their using what he taught them.
Exactly.
And
that is what I am doing. I'm saying that what the Son of God taught is what will keep us from being deceived, not to give in to Paul and say, it doesn't matter, we can't help but be deceived, we are nothing but sinners. And for Paul to say outright, I mean, Paul doesn't just imply this or infer this, he says this out with venomous speak.
With vigor.
You who think you can save yourself with your own righteousness don't need Christ. Well, according to the way Paul uses Christ, that is true. Because Christ, according to Paul,
has nothing to do with saving the righteous, only the sinners. And Paul says this. He has to save sinners who are sinners, not the righteous. The righteous can save themselves with their own righteousness, but Paul says you can't be righteous. You're a human being with flesh. You have sin. You will never be righteous. There is no possibility for any of you poor, pathetic sinners to be righteous because it is the fabric of what you are made of that is sin.
I can't begin to tell our listeners the number and quality of lies that are in those statements that you have, not that you said, but you are relating that Paul has said. For instance, a righteous person does not need Christ to save them. That is one of the biggest lies that ever existed, because it doesn't matter how righteous you are if you have not been, if the penalty has not been removed from you,
has not been paid,
if that penalty has not been paid for you. If you want to pay that penalty yourself, then you personally will die for eternity.
By God, just like all the other sinful beings.
So if you want to live forever, you must have that penalty paid for you by someone who has the authority to pay it.
And the only way that it will be paid on your behalf is if you are righteous, because the Son of God died for the righteous, not for the sinners. It is the sinner's responsibility to participate, completing the sanctification, consecration process, which is cleansing us from all sin. And upon completion of the sanctification process, which I've gone through in great detail. Upon completion, the debt then is paid out of the trust, and you enter the kingdom of Elohim. Never leave it.
Can I read something quickly from Daniel 12:10 that goes right to the point that you made, that Jesus died for those who are righteous? Listen to this. Many shall be purified by the blood of Jesus who died for them. No, that's not what it says. Here's what it actually says. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. And the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand, and the wise are the ones who have purified themselves and made themselves white. If God did not think that was not only possible, but if God did not think that that was possible, he would not have put that there for Daniel to say, for us to know.
So we know what the Son of God taught about the keeping the commandments, and about love, and about obedience, and about salvation. We know what he taught, and we know it is not what Paul teaches. I have just clearly exposed everything that Paul teaches about salvation just today, this morning.
Another example, anyone who wants to see a bold-faced lie, Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8.
Oh, boy.
Yeah. About as blatant a lie as you can get.
And for those who say that we are under a different covenant, a new covenant, a better dynamic for salvation after the resurrection, this all came about, is another thing Paul says. He calls it a new covenant, covenant of grace. Not a covenant of works, not a covenant of law, the covenant of grace of the Spirit.
And it is the covenant in Christ's blood. That's what they say.
Yes.
Every time they do, at the church where I where I am now going to be working, every time they do communion, it's the communion, it is the new covenant in Christ's blood. Because if you don't claim his blood, you cannot ever be saved. And this is the only reason, this is what they say, this is the only reason why people won't be saved. All they have to do is claim Jesus' blood. All they have to do. It's that simple.
John wrote three letters. All letters were written after the resurrection. If you turn to 2 John, reading from verse 7. There are many deceivers about in the world, refusing to admit that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now you'll say, well, Paul didn't deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh.
Oh, yes, he did.
Paul does not say that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came from heaven as a flesh and blood being. What he says is that the Spirit of God came from heaven and inhabited a body of flesh. And it was still the Spirit of God living in a body of flesh. And at the resurrection, it was the Spirit that was resurrected, not the body. This is what Paul is talking about. He's also saying that this Jesus Christ did not come here in the flesh to testify to the truth. Paul says that he didn't take anything from what the guy said. He didn't take anything from what his disciples said. They had nothing to tell him. He has a whole different thing that they can't have no contribution to whatsoever. This is his gospel. It was given to him. And Christ had nothing to do with it. The only thing that Christ has to do with the gospel he preaches is that he shed blood so that the sinners could be saved. That's all he talks, and he makes a whole different thing because he says this, I have shown you nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says nothing about what Jesus Christ testified to. Nothing about his testimony. And the reason is because Paul's testimony and the Son of God's testimony are diametrically opposed to one another.
Just like the Garden of
Eden. Exactly.
And again, anyone who is interested in a proof for what you just said about Jesus actually not being the Son of God, that the Spirit filled him after his birth, you find that in Romans 1, 1 through 4. And these are Paul's own words. I'm not going to read them to you. You can go look them up. It's absolutely one of the most enormous bald-faced lies that he tells.
And Paul also says, in speaking of Christ Jesus, he in whom the fullness of divinity dwells. And by the word fullness means that the Spirit was poured into this container until there was no more room for any more Spirit. He was completely and totally inhabited by the Spirit. Okay, reading on in 2 John. These that do not admit this, they are the deceiver. They are the Antichrist. Paul is an Antichrist. Watch yourselves, or all our work will be lost and not get the reward it deserves. If anybody does not keep within the teaching of Christ, but goes beyond it, and I have very clearly shown that Paul is way out beyond what Christ taught, not even in the same context. If anybody does not keep within the teaching of Christ, but goes beyond it, he cannot have God with him.
Only those who keep to what he taught can have the Father and the Son with them. A different doctrine. You must not receive him in your house or even give him a greeting. To greet him would make you a partner in his wicked work.
Yeah, I missed the text back about 20 minutes when Rick was talking about the swollen heart with pride, the busy trading, the corrupting wisdom. What text was that?
Ezekiel? That was Ezekiel 28.
What?
Okay.
Say it again.
Ezekiel 28.
Okay, that's it. Thank you.
Ezekiel 28,
and it
starts at verse
11.
Thank you.
I don't know why we're getting feedback.
Ezekiel 28 starts off sounding like it's talking about the king of Tyre, and clearly is talking about more than one person as you follow the whole text of the, and some of it clearly only applies to Satan,
right.
Lucifer.
Well, you were in Eden, yeah.
And that wouldn't be the first example of where God is doing double duty in the same text.
Go ahead.
Another real easy comparison, the difference between the testimony of Jesus and the testimony of Paul is Romans 6, where the same words and language are used to identify different formulas for the same process. And Paul describes the process one way, and Jesus describes it another way, and that is how to no longer be slaves to sin. That common language and intent has a completely different formula and method applied to it by Paul than does Jesus. In John 8, become free and no longer be a slave to sin. Romans 6, Paul talks about it. Paul says you have to die. Says you need to learn the truth and practice it.
Exactly.
So that's a really easy comparison.
There's a plethora of easy ones. A couple of weeks ago, I was talking about Israel in the wilderness. And of course, I've talked about Israel in the wilderness many, many times because whether you know it or not, we are in the wilderness. Spiritually, all those of us were not in the promised land, and so we are in the wilderness. And the purpose for our being in the wilderness is so that we can learn about our Elohim, just as Israel is in the wilderness to learn about their Elohim. God, Elohim, gave them instructions for participation in certain holy festivals, Passover, Pentecost, and Atonement.
And by the way, you can find all of those listed, all seven of them listed in Leviticus 23.
Now, the Passover was first observed when Israel was released from bondage in Egypt. And they had a lamb called the Passover lamb, which they took the blood, as I said many times, put it on the doorpost, the lintel. They took the meat and ate it, roasted. Now, God was teaching them, but they were not learning. They were not, it was not giving them the meaning that they needed. God was telling them what it meant, but they were not seeing it. They had no problem eating the lamb, flesh of the lamb. But when the Lamb of God, and the Lamb of God, just understand this for a moment. The Lamb of God was the Lamb of God executed?
Yes, he was.
Yeah. Yeah. Was he executed because God had sinned and needed a he needed to take care of the sin? Is that why? What was the purpose for the Son of God to be executed? And he's called the Lamb of God. In Revelation, we see a lamb in the midst of the throne as if it had been slain. So what is this? This lamb. What is this lamb?
Well, first of all, it's the lamb at least 1 year old or older, and it's perfect.
And when was this lamb executed, sacrificed, put to death? We know the lamb was put to death because he appears in heaven in the midst of the throne as if it had been slain, but there he is standing.
Commonly and mistakenly, that happened. Well, it did happen while Jesus was on the cross, but the cross did not kill Jesus.
But the lamb that was slain, was that an offering? Was it a sin offering?
No.
Was it a sin sacrifice?
No. None of that.
What was it?
It was a penalty payment.
It was a Passover lamb.
Right.
What was the Passover lamb killed for?
To redeem the firstborn of the kingdom of heaven.
And who's the firstborn? The man in the garden. The man that God formed and breathed into his breath, and he became a living being, was the firstborn son of God on earth. He was the firstborn son of God. Now, God did create the nations earlier, before that. They were not the sons of God. They didn't talk with it. They were beings that lived here on the earth, and the watchers, the angels, came down to teach them what they needed to know and so on. God did not interact with them personally. But this man, God did. And God told this man, first of all, God gave this man a home, which was the garden. God told this man, don't ever eat from the tree. Did he do that with the nations? Did he give them a tree not to eat from? No. So, but this firstborn of God, firstborn flesh and blood, son of God, disobeyed. And what was that disobedience? That God would put him to death because he disobeyed. But God did not put him to death. And then later on, God goes to Abraham. He says to Abraham, take your firstborn son. Was Isaac Abraham's firstborn son?
No.
No,
Ishmael was.
But Ishmael was what?
Well, he was not the legitimate son of Abraham.
Well, wait a minute. He was legitimate.
Oh, well, he was.
He wasn't the promise. He
wasn't the promise.
Wasn't the promise. But what else was he? He was from an Egyptian woman, the servant of Sarah. God said, take your firstborn son and go to a place that I will show you, and there I want you to kill your son. Did that happen? Well, he went there.
Yeah.
But
God gave him a
stay. See,
So the Passover lamb
blood pays for the firstborn now. That's why the firstborn was not killed. And they were to eat the meat of the Passover lamb, correct? If the people had understood the significance of that, they would not have been shocked and horrified when the Son of God said this. Turn to John chapter 6.
And I'm going to start reading from verse 15.
Sir, they said, give us that bread always. And Jesus answered, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never be hungry. He who believes in me will never thirst. In the wilderness, God fed and watered the Israelites. But as I told you, you cannot see me, and you can see me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now we're going, I want to read.
One of the other ways of saying that, that you can see him, you can see him, but not know him.
Yes.
Chapter 6?
Yes. That was 15. Yeah. And now I'm over. Now I'm over in verse 22. Then the Jews started arguing with one another. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They said. Jesus replied, I tell you most solemnly, if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will not have life in you. See, if they had known what the significance of the Passover lamb, he was not telling them to eat his flesh and drink his blood, literally. But what he was telling them is, I am the Passover lamb. And unless you take in my words, he says, my flesh is true food, my spirit is true food. The words are not flesh, they are spirit. And it's the spirit that gives life. I'm trying to hurry up here. And so he's not saying you must literally eat my flesh, but he says you must understand that as you ate the flesh of the Passover lamb, and what that meant is what you need to do in understanding what I am telling you.
It's not just the blood on the doorpost and lintel. It is also eating the meal.
You must take the Son of God into you before you can have life. And in his prayer in John chapter 17, he says, they will be one as we are one. To be one with God, be as the Son of God and his Father and his Mother are. They are one spirit, separate beings.
Thank you, Rick. That was terrific. And again, these studies just seem to be getting better and better as we go along, and that is exciting to hear. I want to invite all of our listeners to join us a week from today for another edition of the Revelation of Jesus, and next Friday at 10 a.m. Pacific Time for another edition of the Bible on Trial. We will be here. I would encourage you to go to our websites at spiritoftruthministry.net. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis saying so long for now. We hope you have a blessed Sabbath, and we'll see you all next week.